The scripture reading is from Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here right away.'" So they went and found a young donkey outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to him, "What are you doing, untying the donkey?" They answered them, just as Jesus had said, so they let them go. Then they brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their robes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their robes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed kept shouting, "Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. The coming kingdom of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I'm going to ask that you also turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. And we're going to hear just a couple verses from there as well. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. And when he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you, and you will be hemmed in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, for you did not recognize the day of your visitation." Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this day that we remember these events, that we remember the way that you showed yourself a king. Father, today we ask that you would teach us how to show ourselves as your people, that our display would be of your love, your goodness, as those who have received grace upon grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can't do this of ourselves. We need the help of your Spirit. So open your word to us, open our hearts to you, and work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you think of yourself, when you reflect on yourself, as an optimist or a pessimist. I think that, in a way, optimism and pessimism are kind of the same thing. What optimism and pessimism are our ways of insisting that what we think about things are more important and stronger and truer than the truth that's in front of us. One might say, "I got what I wanted." The other one might say, "I got what I didn't want." But both say that the outcomes, the resolutions, the solutions to stuff of life can only work the way that I say. Palm Sunday is, in a way, a lens through which we see the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's a problem for both optimists and pessimists, because it's a sudden revelation, a complete heart-opening revelation, that what we truly need is something that we never foresaw nor expected. Our solutions have never worked because we've been wrong about the problem. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, we can pretend he's the king that we want to see, or admit that he's not what we wanted at all. But either way, he is who he is. He's the king of the cross. What we find out about Jesus in this story is, first of all, that the Lord who reigns is a lamb. The Lord who reigns is a lamb. These things don't seem like they ought to go together. In Revelation, John is looking for the Lion of Judah, who's sitting on the throne, and he sees a lamb as though it were slain. How is it that our Lion has come as a lamb? Well, one day our Lamb will come as a lion. But right now, the way that we see him is the way we don't anticipate. And in everything that Jesus does this day, he is in control of the situation. He comes to Bethany the day before, and he stays there rather than going on in. How come? Because he's chosen the day he's going to go in. How come? Because the date is Nisan the 10th. And something important happened on Nisan the 10th. On Nisan the 10th, the shepherds from Bethlehem rounded up all of the sheep that were going to go, all the lambs that were going to go into Jerusalem for the Passover offering, and began shepherding them into Jerusalem. It's a several mile journey, and so they're coming from the west side of Jerusalem and headed east. And Jesus has set everything up this day to display the heart of who he is and what he's about. As basically this parade is moving from west to east of all of these lambs, there is at the same time like a mirror opposite, a parade that's forming that's going to go from east to west of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's there and he's getting together his welcome party, and he's going to proceed on into Jerusalem. And these two parades are going to converge on the Temple Mount. And what Jesus is doing is he is creating the strategic collision between the shepherds who rejoiced and oversaw his birth and the Sadducees who oversaw and calculated his death. Like the Passover lambs who would be brought in on the 10th day and kept until the 14th day, Passover, when they would be slaughtered. In the same way, Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be brought into Jerusalem. He would be observed for 4 days, shown to be a lamb without spot or blemish, because only if he's innocent and righteous can he be our Passover sacrifice. So he comes fully identifying himself with these lambs, and everything is calculated to do it. He's also, strangely enough, the Lord who needs to borrow your donkey. Jesus comes as the Lord who needs to borrow your donkey. This is not the sort of king we expect. We don't expect a lamb who is gentle. We don't expect a king who has needs. He tells his disciples, go over there and bring this foal of a donkey. And if anyone asks you why you're untying it, this little colt next to its mama, why you're untying it, tell them the Lord has need of it. And sure enough, two guys who are standing there next to this pair, the mom and the baby, see them untying the baby and say, why are you doing that? And they say, the Lord has need of it. And you've got to think that these two guys stopped and thought, what in the world? What in the world? What does this king need a donkey for? I mean, why does the Lord have need of it? What political or military leader would need a baby donkey? If he's going to pull a cart, he needs a strong, trained donkey. If you're on an urgent errand, you're going to send a messenger, you don't send a donkey at all. Was it a last resort? A king, a military leader, a conquering hero would be able to hire or buy or demand whatever he needed. There's no reason at all that the Lord should have need of a baby donkey unless it were prescribed. And that's exactly what it was. In Zechariah 9:9, the people know that Zechariah, through by the Holy Spirit, said that when the king comes riding into Jerusalem, he's going to be riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And so we find out that our king, who is the Lord who is the Lamb, the Lord who needs to borrow your donkey, he is the king who's royal but humble. He is the king who is royal but humble. These are these contradictions that never seem to go together anywhere else except in Jesus. The things that never, the bookends that never touch always come together in Jesus. Coming on a donkey's colt is a sign of humility. And humility was a characteristic of Jesus' life. The king of the cross was born in a borrowed room, buried in a borrowed tomb, and rode to his coronation on a borrowed donkey. If you didn't know the prophecy of Zechariah, you might have laughed at him. In Roman culture, humility was considered a vice. It was looked down on. In our culture, it seems to be increasingly looked down on. But in the heart of God, we see again and again in scriptures like Proverbs 3 and James 4 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so we see that our Lord is one who comes humble. He also comes not only royal but humble, but also righteous and rejected. Zechariah tells us what these 4 days in Jerusalem are going to demonstrate, that in every way our Lord is righteous. And though they greet Jesus with the psalm, Hosanna, from Psalm 118, the words just before the chant that they're using run like this. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We don't like these things coming together, you know, this rejected stone being the cornerstone, because what they demonstrate to us is our remarkable lack of good judgment. And they show to us our remarkable lack of integrity. You see, the king who is righteous and just is the one that will have just unjustly condemned. The one who is entirely necessary is the one that will discard prematurely. And he doesn't retaliate, he allows it, though he's king and he could stop us. I want you to think about this, because that the king who is righteous should suffer says a lot about our lives as Christians, and says something that's really unique about Christianity in the world of faiths. Human systems say, if you're evil, you suffer. If you're good, you'll be blessed. They may venture to say, human ideas, human thinking, suffering will make you righteous. But they'll rarely venture to say, righteousness will make you suffer. The world complains of Christianity that it's a way of kind of manipulating people to be good so they'll get some kind of a reward for it. But really, at the heart of biblical revelation is just the opposite, that it removes the incentive for doing right. The Bible unflinchingly points out this wonderfully discouraging truth. That's this. The very best of us are prone to suffer because all of us are very evil. The king of the cross was righteous but rejected. And his followers will be too. He comes righteous but rejected. He also comes weeping among the cheering. If you have a red letter Bible and you're looking at Mark 11, you're going to think that the first thing Jesus says is, get me the colt. And then he doesn't say anything until the next day when he curses a fig tree. But Luke's gospel gives us a window into this that's a little bit different. He shows us something that if we just read Mark, we might not see. And that's this, that when Jesus comes to the crest of the hill above Jerusalem and is looking down over the city, he begins to weep. I've told you every Passover that we have a God who hears our cries. But this morning we find something even deeper about the heart of God. Not only is he one who hears our cries, but in the unfathomable heart of our king, he also weeps for us when we don't have the strength to weep. He also weeps for us when we don't have the wisdom to weep. Some of us, all of us in some sense, are too blind to weep. The king of the cross is the one who weeps for our sins and longs for our souls. We are all prepared to defend ourselves, to justify ourselves, or simply insist we're okay. But Jesus looks down on the most religious city of the world and he cries for them, saying, I wish I could gather you like a hen gathers chicks under her wings. Whenever we think that God's judgment is a pass to condemn others or to excuse ourselves, we need to remember the king who weeps for us who weeps at the thought that we might not turn to him while there's still time. In love, he weeps for us when we don't see the need to weep for ourselves. He also weeps for those who are too worn and too weary to weep. We have suffered under sorrow. We have seen our efforts frustrated. Sickness and the rain of death have plagued us for a lifetime of tears. And many of us feel as though we've run out of them. When we do, John tells us of another time that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Looking at the toll that sin and sickness and death has taken on humanity, the King of the Cross, with a fervor that rose from deep within him, wept in pain. The one who would soon bear the weight of this fallen world upon his shoulders and the thorns and the thistles that have cursed the ground on his head wept. And when we feel like we are as dry as dust, the King of the Cross waters the ground of our lives with his own tears. I think that the King of the Cross has to be a remarkable realist. Jesus comes into Jerusalem knowing the difference between the people's expectations and his Father's purpose. He's not swayed by cheering crowds. He's said three times on the road there, this trip ends with the cross. Jesus is completely clear-sighted about the depths of sin that is in us and the depths of love it'll take to save us. He's not an optimist. He's not a pessimist. He's the ultimate realist. And that finally brings us to this last thing we see about him. He's not only the king who comes humble, not only the king who is righteous but rejected, he's also the king who comes to save. Zechariah says, behold, he comes riding on a foal of the donkey. He is righteous and endowed with salvation. The people who are crying rightly from Psalm 118. Hosanna, Hoshea-na, save us, son of David, they're crying. They don't know what that rescue is going to cost. They anticipate him coming in and sitting upon a throne rather than waiting and being raised upon a cross. Psalm 118 says again that the rejected stone will become the cornerstone, that this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. What is that day? It's the day that the rejected cornerstone becomes the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone of our very lives, and our faith in him is what holds us in trust for God. The King of the Cross who comes humble, rejected, and weeping becomes for us the means of our rescue. So this morning, I think the gospel calls us to lay aside our optimism and our pessimism, to get real and come to the King of the Cross. You see, he's the King of Kings. He's not the king because you serve him. You serve him because he's king. I used to get very frustrated in the 90s when I'd hear people say, oh, I made Jesus Lord of my life. You didn't make him anything. He made you. Thankfully, I think we've gotten past that. But it's true. It's true. You serve him because he's king. To reject him, to walk away from that parade, is, in fact, to set yourself in opposition with his kingdom. And the things that your flesh hates most about him, his humility, his righteousness, his weeping, those are the things that we hate most about this king, and they're the things that are exactly what is required to save us. So he is the king. You don't get to choose him. There is no nomination. There is no election process for the king. He's also the king, which means that you don't get to choose the way that you're ruled. You see, we sometimes think of the king who comes humble as being the one who is weak instead of the one who is kind. To claim him your king is to live beneath his reign. And many people who claim to serve Jesus have lives that show no evidence to that. To live in his reign is to be shaped by his death and his life. I want us to think of two more realities here. He's the king. Will you serve him? You don't get to choose the way you're ruled. One other. He will take the initiative to wreak havoc on your life to save you. The next scene, if we had gone on in either of these Gospels, we would see Jesus going into the temple and flipping over the tables of the money changers. And he gave no explanation before he did it. And so often, for the Lord to save us, we need him to flip over the tables of our lives and shake us up in order to wake us up and save us. He is king. He has the prerogative to do it. But you know what? He is good. And if we'll trust him, we might not always like the way he works, but we will always love what he has done. Because he's good, and he's faithful, and he loves you. And this is the last thing. He will rend the distance between heaven and earth in order to save you. And this is what he would do on the very cross, that the veil of the temple would be rent in two so that heaven and earth could meet and touch and breathe the same air and live the same life. And he would do that because he's so serious about you. He would do what we couldn't imagine, what we could never foresee, that the King of the Cross is so serious about his love and commitment to you and your salvation and your success that he would trade his throne for a manger and his crown for a cross. The opposite. The optimist may say we're okay. The pessimist may say there's nothing that can fix us. But God sent his son. I want you to think for a moment. We've been talking about the cross for 5-6 weeks now. The cross is the kind of cross that it is because of the kind of king that it has. If you went outside of Rome on any given day, you would have seen 100 crosses with people dying on them, and none of them could save you. The reason that the cross outside of Jerusalem can save you is because of the one who died on it. The cross is the kind of cross it is because of the kind of king that it has. And you are the kind of person that you are because of the kind of king that you have. You will always reflect who you serve. Does your life reflect the King of the Cross as your king? What does your life say about the King of the Cross? Does it match? Does it match with humility, with righteousness, with compassion, with salvation? Let's pray together. Father, as we continue this journey this week to the cross, we lay our lives before you. Father, some of us have taken our lives back up off the altar and said, I think we'll run things from here. We need your help to surrender ourselves to you. It may be that at first we thought it was easy and then found it difficult. I pray that seeing your son afresh, that our resolve would be this. Only you, Lord Jesus. Only you. Only you will be my king. Only you will be my Lord. Only you are my salvation. That I'm free to walk through life because I completely serve you. And we cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. Amen.